Our handout this week is a summary of what we talked about at the end of class last week. And as you'll recall, at the end of class last week, we were talking about chapter 10 and the mighty angel that stands on sea and land, who raises his right hand to God and swears a solemn oath that there should be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. And I talked about that last week, and I went home and made this handout, which I hope explains and shows graphically some of the things that we were talking about last week. We discussed in particular the meaning of mystery in that statement. And I proposed a broad understanding of that term that covers, in fact, the scheme of redemption from A to Z, where A started before time, before creation. And the scriptures there are shown in your handout. And Z ends with the fulfillment of the prophecies about Rome. Well, why would I choose that particular Z as our ending point? Because that event, however we date it, marks the final fulfillment of every prophecy that had to be fulfilled before Jesus could return again. Paul told us as much in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2-4, where he wrote, "For that day, return of Christ, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." In my opinion, he's talking there about events that happened with the Roman Empire. And he was telling them, these things have to happen before Jesus can return again. Why do they have to happen? Because they had been prophesied. Daniel had written about them 600 years before the fact. Now, a question left open last week, and left open on the handout, you'll notice, is the date, the time of that dividing line with regard to Rome. You'll notice there's a question when with regard to Rome there. Two key possibilities that we'll discuss are, one, that it's the end of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian in AD 96. That's a possibility. The other possibility is the end, the fall of the Western Roman Empire in the 5th century. Also a possibility. If you'd asked me back when I first taught this class, back in 1991, what I thought on that question, I would have told you I was leaning toward the fall of Rome in the 5th century. If you ask me today, I'm going to tell you I'm leaning more toward the end of Domitian in the 1st century. And that's a question that we're going to look at much more deeply as we continue on through this book and look at the evidence in this book about the date of that final prophecy that occurred with regard to Rome. We're going to be looking a lot at Daniel with regard to that. Daniel 7, 23 through 27, for example, talks about the end of Rome. It talks about this same thing that Paul was talking about in Thessalonians. That is, this end of these prophecies with regard to Rome. And if you read that section in Daniel 7, 23 through 27, you'll notice it sounds a whole lot like what we're seeing here in chapter 10. And it sounds a whole lot like what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. Again, we're going to consider that question on the handout much more in this second quarter as we make our way through the remainder of this book. So let's pick up then in chapter 10 in verse 8, which is where we left off last time. "Then the voice which I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, Take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." John is not given the book here, but instead he is told to take it. This distinction, I think, emphasizes his commitment to undertake what's in this little book, the message from God that is in this little book. This part of the vision reminds us of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them." Particularly, it reminds us of Ezekiel 2:8 through chapter 3, verse 3, where the prophet was also given a scroll, which he ate. As did Jeremiah and Ezekiel, John eats the book to signify his acceptance of the book. He makes the message a part of himself. That's how intimately involved John is with the conveyance of this message from God. The scroll was bitter. Why? Well, it had some bad news in it. The church was going to suffer some great persecution, and that persecution was going to continue for a while. It was also bitter for John, though, because of the prophecy of destruction that would befall the wicked world. John had no pleasure in that any more than God has pleasure in that sort of thing. But it was part of this message. So it had a bitter part to it. It was also sweet, though. The church would ultimately triumph over Rome. This was going to have a happy ending, just as Daniel had foretold. The eternal kingdom of God would sweep away all the kingdoms of men, including the mighty Roman kingdom, the mighty Roman Empire. Verse 11 tells us that John would prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Except for kings in place of tribes, this is the same group of categories that we had when the saints were purchased back in chapter 5. How does this language in verse 11 of peoples and nations fit with the notion that this book is largely about a single nation, Rome? Well, the Roman Empire was composed of many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Rome at various times in its history conquered and thus included the Sabines, the Etruscans, the Sicilians, the Berber tribes of North Africa, the Illyrians, the Carthage, Macedonia, Syria, Judea, Spain, Gaul, Egypt, much of what is now Great Britain, the Dacians, Libya, the Parthians. The list is long. I haven't even listed them all there. Rome was made up of many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It was part of God's plan to have nations and tongues and kings under one empire, one rule at this time, to help the spread of the gospel. We talked about that in our introduction. So that was all part of God's plan as to why Jesus came at this particular time. Now, at the end of class last week, a question was asked about the little scroll that was eaten by John and whether that might be the book of Revelation itself or symbolic of the book of Revelation that John was given and certainly told to convey. That's certainly a possibility. We know that descriptions fit pretty well. Both revelations were given by God to John. Both were eaten by John in the sense that John was tasked with conveying the message in the book. Both contain things that were bitter. Both contain things that were sweet. Another possibility, though, is that this little book is, in a sense, a summary of the revelation. It is a little book, keep in mind. And chapter 11, the very next chapter we're about to get to, is seen by many as being a summary of the entire book of Revelation. So that's another possibility, that it is a summary of the things that John was told about in the entire vision. Chapter 11. For those wondering if we're going to get through on time, let me note we're halfway through, and it's halfway through the course. Perfectly on schedule. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth." A lot of numbers in those verses. Barclay writes that it has been said that chapter 11 is at one and the same time the most difficult and the most important chapter in Revelation. I'm not certain I agree with either assessment, but that's what Barclay said about chapter 11. Chapter 11 begins by considering the question of what was to become of the faithful servants of God during these great trials and these great judgments. And we see here yet another description of that group. This time is a measured temple of worshipers, separated from the world and under God's protection. What is the purpose of the measuring rod here? In Ezekiel's vision of the restored temple, A measuring rod was used to make a separation between the holy and the profane. You can read that in Ezekiel 42, 19 through 20. Between the holy and the common. We're also reminded of Zechariah 2, 1 through 5, where again we see a measuring rod and a command to measure the people of God. The separation between the holy and the profane reminds us of the description of the church, the description of Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where we're told to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And then God will accept us and receive us. That reminds us of the church, that separation between the holy and the profane. What is John told to measure here? The temple, the altar, and those who worship there. He's told to measure those things. The word for temple here means the inner sanctuary. It is where only the priests were allowed. It is not the Greek word for temple that would mean the courts and the buildings and the balconies and all the buildings in the surrounding. It's not that word. It's the inner sanctuary for temple. Well, which temple is this? Which temple is John told to measure? Is it the Jewish temple in Jerusalem? Well, some commentators consider this verse evidence that this book was written before AD 70, before the destruction of that temple. But let's remember, John is seeing this in a vision. And objects can exist in a vision whether or not they exist on earth, ever existed or still exist on earth. Also, because so much of what John is seeing here has come from the Old Testament. We've gone back to the Old Testament repeatedly for the visions that John is seeing. It's very possible that the temple John is seeing here is the Old Testament sanctuary. That sanctuary, the Old Testament, the first one, had only one court. All we're told about here is one court. Also, as Hebrews tells us, that Old Testament sanctuary is a type of the church. So again, we have the tie-in to the church. Paul describes the temple as the church. Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. Access by one Spirit unto the Father, a holy temple, a habitation of God. He's describing there the church and using in his description the temple of God. All Christians are now priests as it could go into the old temple, all Christians now have access, that priestly access. That's Revelation 1, verse 6. We all have access to that inner sanctuary. As we just read in Ephesians, God's place of habitation is now among men. Also recall 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye as lively stones built up into a spiritual house. We are the temple of God. We are the place where God now dwells among men. It's a beautiful picture of the church. The church was sealed in chapter 7. The church was numbered in chapter 7. The church is measured here in chapter 11. Does God care what happens to the church? Absolutely. Absolutely. These images show God taking great interest and great care of His church. He marks them. He numbers them. He measures them. And God's measurement, by the way, is the only one that counts. It does not matter how the world measures us. That does not matter. It does not matter how we measure ourselves. What matters is how God measures us. And if we fall short on God's measurement, then it matters not how we fall on the scales of men. And we see here God measuring His church. What is the court here in verse 2? Well, the ancient tabernacle, as I mentioned, had one court, Exodus 27, verse 9. Solomon's temple had more than one court. It had an inner court, it had an outer court, it had a court for the priest, it had an upper court. Herod's temple, the one that was destroyed in AD 70, also had many courts. The great court in Herod's temple eventually was called the court of the Gentiles, because that was the court where everybody could go, including the Gentiles. The temple in John's vision has only one court, as far as we're told. And John is told not to measure that court. That is, not to protect it, not to separate it from what was common. The Greek word translated, leave that out, don't measure it, could actually be translated as cast it out by force. What is represented by this outer court, this court that's not measured? One popular view is that the measured temple, the part that is measured, denotes the faithful in the church. And the outer court, the part that's not measured, denotes those who had compromised, those who had followed the doctrines of Balaam and of Jezebel, the Nicolaitans, those we read about in chapters 2 and 3. That's possible. But it's also possible that the measured temple denotes the spiritual aspect of the Christian, the part that is viewed already in this book as being protected by God in heaven. A Christian is already viewed as dwelling in heaven in this book. And the outer court could be the physical body, the physical life of those same Christians who were about to undergo fierce, fierce persecution. Something, though, that would be temporary as far as the church was concerned, and we're about to see that. I kind of favor that second view, although either could be correct. The reason I favor the second view is that to me it seems like Revelation has already made that division between the faithful and the faithless. I think that's already been made. And I think those who compromised are already lumped with those who dwell upon the earth, already lumped with the evil that we've already seen in this book. So that's why I kind of favor the view that this book is looking at a Christian and saying, yes, you're going to suffer persecution in this life, but there's another part, there's a future part, and your life is already hid with God in Christ in heaven. God is telling the church here that it will undergo a period of intense persecution, but it will be sustained, but it will be temporary. Rome will be allowed to trample the church for a while, but it will not be allowed to destroy the church, destroy the heart of the church, that is, destroy the inner sanctuary. God is telling the church he will not permit it to be annihilated. And you know, that must have been a real fear for Christians at that time, that it would just all come to an end, that how could they possibly withstand mighty Rome? No one else had. Rome had swept across the known world and conquered everyone in its path. How would the church stand in the face of that mighty onslaught? It must have appeared to many as if the church would be completely wiped out. Do we have similar fears today? It's easy to become discouraged when we look at the state of the Lord's church today in a world that seems to be in free fall and sometimes seems to be carrying the church down with it. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Jesus asked in Luke 18, verse 8. And the answer is yes. But yes, if we are faithful. Yes, if we pass along the gospel. Yes, if we proclaim the word of God. That's why God will find the faithful on the earth when he comes again. But if we don't proclaim that message, then that question may have a very different answer. We should not become discouraged just because we're in the minority. God's people have always been in the minority, except for two times, at creation and after the flood. Other than that, God's people have always been in the minority, so that should not discourage us. And we have the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're proclaiming. The one thing the world needs, and we have it, and they need it. And so we should always proclaim that message. And as long as we continue to do that, Jesus will find faithful people upon this earth when he comes again. Why was the trampling to last 42 months? Well, that period of time is the same as 1,260 days, which we also see here. 42 months times 30 days per month. It's also found in Revelation 12, verse 6, where it's called time, times, and half a time. That is 3.5 years, which is also 1,260 days, which is also 42 months. What are they telling us here? As elsewhere in Revelation, this time period is used to symbolize a state of affairs. We should not take it literally. We should look to see what it means. What is the symbol that's being used here that God is giving us in these numbers and in these periods of time? Well, to figure that out, let's look and see what else it describes in this book. It's the period during which the holy city will be trampled. We just saw that. It's the period during which the witnesses will prophesy. We just saw that in verse 3. It's the period during which the woman will be nourished in the wilderness in chapter 12. We haven't studied that yet. It's the duration of the beast's authority in chapter 13. We haven't studied that yet. It's in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 12. It's the period of time during which the little horn will persecute God's people. We haven't studied that yet either. We haven't studied all those texts yet. But in each of them, that symbol, which we're going to see again and again, depicts a period of time in which God's people will be persecuted and yet they'll be sustained. It depicts a period of temporary trial, temporary persecution. Well, why is 42 months used to depict that? We could ask the same question about 1260 days. The solution appears when we note that 42 months and 1260 days are 3.5 years. 3.5 is a broken 7. A broken 7. Broken in half. Why not always just use 3.5 years? Why sometimes 42 months and sometimes 1260 days? Sometimes we'll see 3.5 days. Why use days and months? It may be that when he uses months and even days, he's telling us, yeah, 3.5 is temporary, but it's even more temporary. It's not years, it's months. Or it's not months, it's days. Even more temporary. That's a possibility. Some commentators say, well, he's using days here because he's talking about the witnesses. And the witnesses are doing a day-by-day activity. They're proclaiming the Word of God. Also a possibility. But the broken seven. We've seen the number seven before. We've seen it a lot in this book. It denotes something that's perfect, something that's total. In fact, this book is constructed around the number seven. The letters to the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven thunders, the seven bowls. This book is constructed around the number seven. So it should not be surprising to us that some of the key symbols in this book are keyed to the number seven. Later we're going to see 666. That depends on the number seven. Here we're seeing 3.5. Its interpretation also depends on the number seven. If God's judgment of Rome is a seven, then Rome's persecution of the church is a 3.5. That's what the symbol means. It's a broken seven. And isn't it a beautiful symbol? By saying that the persecution will last just 3.5 years, God is saying it's temporary. Rome is not piling on seven bowls of wrath against the church, because Rome doesn't have seven bowls of wrath to pile on. Rome has only 3.5. It's temporary. It's a beautiful symbol. He's not giving them some specific period of time where they can set their watch and look at their calendar and say, well, 3 years have gone by, almost through. That's not at all what's being said here. It's a beautiful symbol for a period of persecution, but temporary persecution, where God will sustain you and will deliver you from that persecution. Who were the two witnesses? Many different answers have been proposed to that question. Moses and Elijah have been proposed. Elijah and Enoch have been proposed. Some say, no, it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some say, no, it's the prophets and the apostles. Others say, no, it's the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Many different answers. My opinion, the two witnesses describe the church. But Eric, you sound like a broken record. Can this symbol really be another description of the church? Is it starting to sound like everything we come to is describing the church? Exactly. Exactly. And that's how the first century audience understood it. They saw all these beautiful descriptions of the church. They were worried that the church was going to be annihilated. And here they see one beautiful description of another after the church. God loves the church. He cares about the church. The church is so important to God, so loved by God. He is constantly looking at it. He is constantly thinking about it. Jesus is in love with His church. If you ever doubt that, read the book of Revelation. But on what basis can we say that the two witnesses represent the church? In verse 4, they're called two olive trees and two lampstands. In Zechariah chapter 4, two olive trees were used to denote the two anointed ones who stood by the Lord of the whole earth, Zerubbabel of the royal line and Joshua, a priest. Well, what is it that combines the priesthood with royalty? That's the church. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. The church is a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1 verse 6. As for the lampstands, remember how God referred to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, each with their own lampstand, the light of the world. Beautiful descriptions of the church. Why, though, are there two of them? I thought 12 was the number of God's people. Why don't we have 12 witnesses here? Why do we have two of them? Although there are many symbols for the church in this book, each shows us the church from a different perspective. It's God looking at His church from a different perspective. And here the focus is on the testimony of the church, what the church proclaims. And two is the number of confirmed testimony. John 8:17, it is also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. Deuteronomy 17:6, it's the mouth of two witnesses. John 5:31-32, if I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness to me. Matthew 18:16, if they do not listen, take one or two others along with you. Luke 10:1, he sent them out two by two. 1 Timothy 5:19, and an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. The number of confirmed testimony. And that's what this beautiful picture of the church is focusing on. The testimony, the proclamation of the church. Well, why are they prophesying in sackcloth? Sackcloth, as we know, is a very coarse fabric. It was worn at times of mourning and penitence. And it was characteristic garb of the Old Testament prophets. And we see that picture here as they're going out to proclaim the word of God to, again, to a world who is refusing to listen. What is very clear, though, from this depiction is that the church continued to operate even while being persecuted. Rome may have trampled the church, but Rome was not able to stop the church. The proclamation of the gospel continued and was expected to continue during these times of fierce persecution. And once again, we have a lesson for us today. God is depending on His church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we do not do it, then it will not be done. Even in the darkest hours of persecution, God expected the church to continue its mission, and it did. What excuse will we have if we're ever found to have failed in that mission? If they preached Christ in the face of death, how will God respond if we fail to preach Christ in the face of ridicule or whatever we face today? To sum up so far in chapter 11, John has been told to measure the temple of God. And two witnesses have been sent out to prophesy for 3.5 years. The message in a nutshell is that the church is going to be persecuted. That persecution, though, will be temporary. Although Rome will trample the church for a short time, the spiritual strength of the church will not be harmed. And in fact, what history tells us is that the church, in fact, prospered at this time. That's when the spiritual strength grew. It was when Constantine opened the doors and made it fashionable to become a Christian that, in fact, the big heresies began. Verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. The two witnesses are first pictured as being unstoppable. Anyone who harms them is doomed to be killed. They're like Elijah and Elisha. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall. They're like Moses and Aaron. They have the power to smite the earth with plagues. But in verses 7 and 8, it seems that pair was not unstoppable at all. The beast from the bottomless pit makes war on them, conquers them, and kills them. Is this defeat a permanent defeat? No. The beast, which we'll study more about later, we're going to find out that's Rome, does not have a final victory over the church. We know that if for no other reason, because Daniel told us that 600 years earlier. Daniel 7:23-27 tells us about the church's victory over Rome. Verse 27 in Daniel 7 says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." We know if this is a defeat, it cannot possibly be a permanent defeat. We also know that from verse 2. The apparent victory will not last. Rome will trample the city for 3.5 years. It's not going to be permanent. Rome may have believed it would be victorious. Rome may have appeared to all the world to be victorious. The church may have even thought that Rome was going to be victorious. And so for now, Rome is pictured as being victorious. But as we're about to see, this victory is only an illusion. As terrible as that beast was, it could not stop the work of the church. It could kill the witnesses. It could seek to destroy their work. But there would be only one permanent defeat in this book, and it was going to be the defeat of Rome, not the defeat, the seeming defeat of the church. Well, why show this defeat at all if it's going to turn out in the moment not to have been a real defeat? Why even show it here? One word. Drama. This is the part of the show where it looks like the hero is dead for sure. This is the part where we're wondering, will he ever get out of this? Those who think the Bible doesn't have enough drama, those who think we need to have more drama up at the pulpit, need to have a brass band and have dramatic, read the book of Revelation. The Bible has plenty of drama without us trying to add to it. This book is very dramatic. We're seeing here the point where we're wondering, is this it? Has this book led us to this, where the church is now going to be defeated and the two witnesses have been killed by the beast? Well, stay tuned. Stay tuned. What is the great city here in verse 8? It's allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. That is, allegorically, it's called three cities or nations. Sodom, Egypt, and then the city where the Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. What is the allegory for each of those locales? Well, like Rome, like Sodom, was the center of iniquity. Rome, like Egypt, oppressed and persecuted the people of God. Rome, like Jerusalem, promoted a false religion. I say the allegory extends to three locales. There are really four listed here. The city here is called Great, and Babylon is called Great 10 times in this book. For example, in chapter 14, verse 8, we see Babylon is fallen, that great city. Babylon there, of course, is referring to Rome. So in fact, Rome, like Babylon, also persecuted God's people. We have four locations referred to here, allegorically describing Rome. But shouldn't we take verse 8 as a literal identification of this great city? Well, how could we? I mean, the most immediate problem is that there are at least three and possibly four locations mentioned in verse 8. Which one do we choose? Also, a second problem is that one of the locations, Egypt, is not really a city. It's a nation. And if we take this symbol literally, then why stop there? Why don't we take all the other symbols we've been looking at literally? The descriptions of the great city are symbolic. We're still talking about Rome. Linsky said, here Jerusalem is to be taken ideally as the headquarters of all anti-Christianity. The actual city became such a symbol when it crucified Christ. And it never repented and then was raised to the ground. Haley wrote, John sees this great city as a spiritual Sodom because of its moral depravity. He sees it as Egypt holding God's people in bondage. And he sees it as Jerusalem who rejected the truth and put to death the author of truth. The message to the church in all of this is that the church was going to suffer as Christ suffered. Rome was in effect trying to cast Jesus outside the gates, just as Jerusalem had done that and crucified him. Are we surprised by that message? We shouldn't be. Our own country is doing the same thing. We're throwing Jesus out of our schools. We're throwing Jesus out of our government, out of our public and social discourse. We've turned freedom of religion into freedom from religion. Those who lead public prayers are told not to mention Jesus. He's no more welcome in our society than he was in Jerusalem or in Rome. And his followers should expect no better. John 16:33, in this world you have tribulation. If we do not have tribulation in this world, then it may be an indication that we're more of this world than in this world. There are many who identify this great city with Jerusalem. But in my opinion, that identification doesn't fit here with the context of this book. If the villain in this book is Rome, which seems indisputable to me, then why would God include a discourse about the judgment of Jerusalem at the hands of Rome? And why would those seven churches in Asia be all that concerned about that? How would Rome's destruction of Jerusalem provide any comfort to the Christians of that were being persecuted by Rome? In fact, it might even have the opposite effect. You know, you're worried about Rome? Well, you should be. Look at what they did to Jerusalem. You know, you're worried about being forgotten by God? Well, maybe you should be. Maybe he's judging you like he judged Jerusalem. This great city here is Rome. That's the context of this book. I know, yes, when you focus on a verse here and a verse there, you can make it fit Jerusalem. Luke 21:24, for example, looks a lot like Revelation 11:2. But when you step back and you look at it in context, I think what you'll discover is that this is a perfect fit for Rome. A perfect fit. This great city pictured here is Rome. Verse 9. For 3.5 days, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Verses 9 and 10 paint a vivid portrait of the wicked world celebrating the death of the two witnesses. Evil men had once celebrated the death of Jesus, no doubt thinking that finally they'd had the last word with the Savior. And yet look what happened just a few days later. The evil celebrants in these verses are about to relive that history. Things are not what they seem. How long do they gloat? Verse 9 tells us. 3.5 days. Boy, if they knew the symbols in Revelation, that would cause them some worry. We know what that means, though. It means the world celebration here is premature and temporary. It means this celebration is not going to last very long. Why? Because that apparent defeat is not really a defeat at all. Just as Jesus' apparent defeat on the cross was not a defeat at all for Jesus, but rather was a defeat of this world and of Satan, the prince of this world. Are we a torment to those living in sin? Do we set before them an example of righteous living that would create such a torment in them? Well, first, why would we want to create a torment in them? Yes, some will have this torment and they'll strike back, but some will repent because of that torment. The church is not only a light of the world, the church is the salt of the earth, and sometimes salt causes torment. Jesus often caused people to gnash their teeth. When was the last time we did that? How can we avoid doing that if that's our goal? How can we avoid ever causing anyone torment if that's our goal? Simple. Just live the way they do. Simple. Just proclaim righteousness, but live unrighteously. Be a hypocrite. That won't cause them torment. That will cause them delight. They will love that. Those who compromise with the world will never cause the world to experience any torment, at least not in this life. If you want to avoid experiencing what these two witnesses experienced, then just blend in. Those who dwell upon the earth thought the church had been defeated, and they were very glad to be rid of it. If you recall from our introductory classes, the Roman historian Tacitus referred to the church as a disease, and which is how many people see it today. What about us? Are we friends with the world, or would the world like to be rid of us? We know what the Bible says about friendship with this evil world. It's enmity with God, James 4:4. This country's view of Christ is changing, or maybe I should say has changed. The Hollywood that produced Ben-Hur in 1959 and awarded it 11 Academy Awards is the same Hollywood that in the late 80s produced The Last Temptation of Christ, which portrayed Jesus as a lustful sinner, portrayed Paul as a lying fraud, and portrayed Judas as a selfless hero. Why the change? Why the attack? Could it be they're in torment and they're striking out at the source of that torment? And please note, this is not an attack on religion. This is a very focused attack against Christianity. The media establishment that released The Last Temptation is the same media establishment that passed on the Satanic Verses, Salman Rushdie's book, which portrayed Muhammad in ill light. It's the same media establishment that balked at showing a cartoon of Muhammad with a bomb in his hat. As one critic noted, when it came to the prospect of enraging the Islamic faithful, the instinct for self-preservation took precedence over the commitment to controversial religious expression. But self-preservation is not the only reason that they only go after us. Why? How do I know that? Because they backed away from other controversies when self-preservation was never an issue. In 1990, when Disney was about to release White Fang, The Humane Society complained that the movie was making an anti-wolf statement. So did Disney stand up for the freedom of making an anti-wolf statement? No. They caved immediately. They removed a dramatic scene in which a wolf attacks a man, and they added a pro-wolf disclaimer to the end of that film. When the Hopi Indians complained to Robert Redford about what they called the sacrilegious treatment of their ancient rites in his film Dark Wind, did he stand up for his artistic integrity? No. He caved immediately, made every change they requested. It seems that the prospect of being labeled anti-wolf produced greater worry in Hollywood than the prospect of being labeled anti-Christ. The next time you're tempted to befriend this world, just remember what this world thinks about you, what this world thinks about Jesus and about His church. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, James 4, verse 4. And this world is filled with enemies of God. Philippians 3, 18 through 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. You tell me if there's ever been a better description of Hollywood penned than that verse. Ever than that verse. Enemy of Christ. End is destruction. God is their belly. Glory in their shame. Mind earthly things. Friendship with the world. Now back to our text. Verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up hither." And in the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. There are many wonderful words in the Bible, but has to be one of the most wonderful, the word but. And there are few uses of the word but that are more wonderful than the but here in verse 11. Maybe Romans 3:21, but few would rank above the use of the word but here in verse 11. It looks so bad in verse 10. But, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet in great fear. Where is the celebrating right now? Where is all that gift exchange? It's all come to a grinding halt. All come to a halt. The word but. And we'll pick up there in verse 11 next week. Thank you very much for your attention.